that were, if you looked at your outline on your way in, that was tucked in your bulletin, you'll notice that we are departing from our text in 1 Corinthians, and I'm doing that on purpose. If you were here last Lord's Day morning, you listened to what many of you considered, and I consider also to be a very severe sermon having to do with the consequences of the judgment seat of Christ, which of course is a judgment for believers only. You heard about things crumbling and disintegrating in a fiery inferno with souls just barely making it out of the inferno themselves, saved by the skin of their teeth. Consequently, when a passage like that is presented to a congregation and it's done correctly, the way it's supposed to be done, there are inevitably some that are saved that begin to question whether they are truly Christians or not. And I think that as important as it is to cover everything that God has in the Word for us, it is occasionally important to leave the text that we're in and present the alternative, which is not really an alternative, but the other side of the equation, so that we get a renewed picture, not of this shakiness or doubtfulness about my future, but a renewal of the glory and the wonder of the grace of God in our lives. And so we want to try to balance what we did last Lord's Day morning with something that I am positive will be a little bit more encouraging, which will be nonetheless truthful, nonetheless. I want to use Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 in particular as a springboard to make several other points that we'll get from the several of the doxologies, maybe I should say benediction slash doxologies, in the New Testament as well. And as we progress, hopefully you'll see a method to the madness. All of it is designed to be an encouragement to your heart and to present the full orbed picture of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably will not go very long this morning, so I just want to make some simple points and then leave it with the Holy Spirit. So if you have not done so already, please take your Bibles and turn to that first chapter of the book of Philippians. The life of a Christian is a series of miracles. So said Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London back in the 19th century. Very interesting statement. Now, if Spurgeon is correct, then why is it that we never talk about those miracles? Friends, we really are the immediate gratification generation, whether we want to admit it or not. I think that we read the New Testament and we wonder why we do not see God performing instantaneous, spectacular answers to prayer, framed within peals of thunder and bolts of lightning, like they did in days of old. Well, God does answer prayer. He absolutely does. He does that in His time, though, and He does it in His way, in keeping with the time that we're in. Your own experience confirms that. So does mine. Personally, for the last 34 years, I have found out, well, actually I have heard, the faint sounds of hammering and chiseling and sawing and riveting on the inside. And since then, God has been continuously chiseling out a whole new personage from the one that existed in the early days of March of 1984. No, it's probably not too visible from most folks. In fact, none of it is visible from the inside. And yet, it certainly wasn't in the twinkling of an eye either. Nevertheless, my life since the age of 25 and the year of 1984 has been nothing less than an ongoing miracle, if there is such a thing. And it isn't over yet. What God has done in my life is more miraculous than if He had grown a new arm or a new leg or some other appendage to replace an amputated one, because He is in the process not only of giving life to a whole new person, but of growing a new person. And my story is your story, if you are indeed a Christian this morning. There are these types of miracles all around us, if only we had eyes to see them. Our problem is that men look for outward, spectacular results when God's work, just like the tiny mustard seed, begins in a hidden place, deep inside the recesses of the soul and the human heart. Beloved, the greatest miracle that has ever taken place was not per se the parting of the Red Sea. The greatest miracle that has ever taken place in the history of the world is the miraculous transformation of a sinner into a saint by the grace of Almighty God. If you've been a believer for any length of time whatsoever, you know full well about that hammering and chiseling and sawing that I was talking about in my own life. You know about that inside of your own life as well. Theologians have a big word for that process. They call it sanctification. It is the work of God that He does inside the heart of a Christian in order to make him more and more into the brand new person that he has already become, and thus an accurate reflection of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, my original temptation this week was just to go into the doctrine of sanctification, which is basically mission impossible in the short time that we have with us this morning. But let me just give you five quick facts, and I'll just mention them. Five facts that you need to know about your own sanctification, if indeed you are a Christian this morning. Fact number one is that sanctification is primarily the work of God. It is not your work at all. Secondly, it is a lifetime process that does not end until either the rapture or the grave. Thirdly, it is never complete in this life. Never, ever, never. Fourthly, God will not stop until the job is done. And then fifthly, He uses everything that happens to us, both the good things, maybe I should say the pleasant things, because all of it's good, and the bad things. And what I mean by that is the not so pleasant things, which also are good. He uses both pleasant and not so pleasant things in order to mold us into the image of His dear Son. And that is the whole reason why He left us down here on the earth. I could have added a sixth thing, and the sixth thing element would be that we cooperate with what God is doing. And that is the big if, whether or not we find ourselves in a dilemma that we talked about last Lord's Day morning, as opposed to what I'm going to talk about this morning. And there is a big difference. I think the older that we get, the more precious the theme of the promise of God to finish His work in our lives becomes in our heart. I believe it much more today than I did even 12 years ago when I first became the pastor of this church in the month of April of what year would that have been now? 2006. I believe it more today than I did then. And I believed it then. Now, as a place to hang our thoughts, I've asked you to turn to the first chapter of Philippians. But we're not going to stay there the whole time. This is really a topical thing that I wanted to do with you before we moved on in Corinthians. I want to take a quick look, basically at four passages that speak of God's determination to finish His work in us, to see it through from the very beginning, which begins with our justification, right to the very, very end, which will end with our glorification. And even then, it's like the old hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise. All right, so fact number one is that it is God and no one else, not you, not me, not anybody else. It is God that starts the work in us. It is His sovereign choice to choose you out of the muck and mire of sin in this God-forsaken planet, and it is His work in us. He starts it. And probably the best verse for that is verse 6. Notice, being confident of this very thing. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying, here is one thing I'm absolutely sure of. There's no question about it. What's that, Paul? That He, that's God, which hath begun a good work in you, what's He going to do? He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a verse that should be part and parcel with your very life in Christ. It should be a thing that stimulates you and motivates you, not just to love and good deeds, but to be the very best that you can be for the Lord, knowing that God is the initiator of this whole thing. Now, based on what that verse says, let's extract three facts from verse 6. Number one, are we agreed this morning, based on the evidence from the text, that God is the one that took the initial initiative to start his work in your life? That is critical. There's many people that don't believe that. But that is absolutely indispensable. He is the one that began a good work in you. Now, beloved, salvation always begins with God. Always. He always makes the first move. And if he doesn't make the first move, then we would have made no move at all. Now, the Bible is very, very clear about that when it teaches the doctrine of depravity. It's very much like the country preacher who was being examined for ordination to the gospel ministry. And when this man was asked how he had become a Christian, he very confidently replied. He said, "Well, I first did my part, and then God did his part." And there was a learned and quite erudite group that was leveling these questions at this man, and that answer kind of struck them the wrong way, particularly those that learned anything at all about theology and about soteriology. This whole answer sounded a little bit questionable, and so the learned brethren on the council asked the preacher. One guy raised his hand and said, "Sir, would you kindly explain your part in the salvation?" And the old gentleman said, "My part was to run from God as fast as I could and to disobey and disrespect his rightful authority over my life to the nth degree as much as I could. That was my part." God's part was to run after me with the executive officer from heaven, the Holy Spirit, and catch me and bring me to the end of myself that I might become a new creation in Christ. Great answer. Because all of us were born running from God. Actually, it's worse than that. We were dead, spiritually dead. The same as Adam and Eve became dead the moment they disobeyed. And us being in him, in Adam, the same could be said. And unless God took the initiative to find us, we would still be running away from him, as is the majority of the world around us. So, point number one, according to verse 6, it is God that takes the initiative in a human salvation. Number two, God takes personal responsibility to ensure that the work is complete in us. Now, I find that, friends, I don't know what you think about that, but I find that a most comforting thought. God has the text says, a good work that he intends to accomplish in your life and in mine. He intends that all of his children, anyone that is born by grace, born again by grace through faith, that he intends all those people be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will not rest until that good work is finally finished. Maybe you've seen those buttons. You know, these things have very short lifespans, but maybe you've seen this. I've seen this button when I had no idea what it meant. PBPGIFWMY. You ever see that? It was all the rage not very long ago, actually. Cryptic letters to me, at least they were, you know. But they stand for a very important truth. It stands for this: please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Thank God that that's actually true. I mean, I may not look like much right now, but here's what you need to know about me and you yourself. God is not finished with either one of us yet. And when you look in the mirror, and even beyond that, even deeper into your own soul, you may not like what you see, but no matter. God is not finished with any of us yet. Now, there is good news and maybe not so pleasant news. in that truth. The good news is that since God isn't finished yet, I have a tremendous hope for the future. The bad news is that since God isn't finished with me yet, He is not going to allow me to stay exactly the same way that I am today. And that's true of all of us. He's going to continue to chisel. He's going to keep on chipping away at us until we're conformed into the image of His dear Son. And, you know, most of us have a long way to go. In fact, some of us have an enormous distance to travel. But again, it doesn't matter. If you find yourself in the muck and mire of personal defeat of one kind or another, be encouraged, because God is not finished with anyone yet. So rise up and walk. And if you've been sent to the bench for a personal foul, then learn the lesson that God has for you, and then get ready to get put back into the game. Thirdly, God guarantees the outcome of His work in you. Say, how does that square with last week? Well, I'll be honest with you, I really don't know. But that's what this verse says. God guarantees the outcome of His work in you. Not only does He start the process, not only is He the initiator of that, not only does He keep the process going, but He also guarantees its ultimate outcome. He's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, which means the rapture. That means that God won't be turned aside by some difficulty that you and I may experience along the way. He is so determined to make you like His Son that even your own sickening backsliding will not ultimately hinder the accomplishment of His purpose toward you and toward His eventual own glory. Someday you and I will indeed stand before Christ as redeemed children of God, and we will stand exactly as the text says in other places, holy, blameless, and complete in every way. Why is that? Because it was never about us. It was always about our acquisition of somebody else's righteousness. And that's why we're going to stand blameless, holy, complete, full, because we acquired the righteousness of an external source, namely Christ Himself. And that's why the flames can lick you in the hide, as all the garbage that you thought you were doing for Him could burn to the ground while you make it into heaven, because you acquired the righteousness of another. And that's the wonderful thing about being saved and in Christ. Whatever is lacking is made full. Whatever is partial is made whole. What's less than enough becomes more than adequate. Whatever is broken gets fixed. Whatever was hurt is healed. What is weak is made strong. What is temporary now becomes permanent. God has promised to do it, and He is a God that cannot lie. Has God begun a good work in your life? Only you can answer that. You know if He has or hasn't. Do you feel incomplete and unfinished? It's actually possible to feel that way as a believer. Well, I have good news. Fear not, because He will complete His work in you. Now, springing off of the veracity of what we just looked at in verse 6 of Philippians 1, I want to look at just three of the, and I guess we can call them benediction/doxologies. That end various Pauline epistles, and actually two from Paul and one from the half-brother of the Lord, the man Jude. All right? Let's look at Jude first, and it's really good to expend the effort to turn the pages and get to the book of Jude. Jude is the second-to-last book in your Bible. Second-to-last book, right before the book of Revelation. It's a very short epistle, the book of Jude. And I want you to focus on the benediction/doxology that appears in verse 24. I think these doxologies are so theologically informative for us. And their intended function is to bolster us up in the promises of God. Now watch verse 24. It says, now unto him. See, not unto you. If it was up to you and I, there'd be nothing to be singing praises to anybody about. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, from becoming an apostate, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now within that statement, that benediction slash doxology, are three wonderful elements that are contained in that statement. Let me just give them to you. First of all, God has tremendous power. In fact, you'll see that word able. Now, unto him that is able. In fact, the word there is powerful. God has power to do this. He is able to keep you from becoming a casualty. Secondly, he has not only great power, but a tremendous purpose. All right? There's actually a purpose clause after the statement of his ability. Notice it. It's to present you faultless before his glorious presence. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, God can do that. He does that because it's all about Christ and not about us. So he has great power, he has a tremendous purpose, and he also has a tremendous promise to go with the power and the purpose. That is that when the day finally comes, instead of shrinking back in horror and terror and bone-chilling fear, I can come into his presence with an astounding joy that I never have known in the past. What an amazing thing. Now let me elaborate on this power and the purpose and the promise. God has ordained, friends, that those whom he calls to salvation, that they will ultimately be so preserved that though they stumble along the way, they will utterly never fall away. Not completely and not terminally. Because God guards his children by his Spirit and with the use of the holy angels to ensure that none are lost during their earthly pilgrimage. I remember hearing Vernon McGee one time. He was actually pretty hysterical. He actually cracked me up, which he has done in the past. I like the way he used to put it. He pictured the Lord in heaven counting his sheep as they come into the fold. 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. McGee, where's McGee? Can't find McGee. And McGee would immediately say, no, that's impossible. That could never happen. It's not like that. All of God's sheep are going to make it. They may be off being where they're not supposed to be at a certain point in time, but every one last one is going to get in. Nobody gets lost in the process. I remember when Jack Wirtson came and preached at one of our chapels when I was in seminary the first time. Jack Wirtson was a tremendous preacher. I mean, he was just phenomenal pulpit presence. And he's the one that he started Word of Life, which really was a powerful movement used of God, but became didn't become apostate, but it doesn't have anywhere near the effectiveness that it used to have. But Wirtson used to put it this way. He said, I'm as sure of heaven as if I'd already been there 10,000 years. Now, how in the world can a Christian say that? Well, the Christian can say that if he understands that it doesn't ultimately rest upon him. It rests on the word of the eternal God. If God has said it, he's going to do it, and he will do it. You can take that to the bank of heaven. What God says he will do, he will do. And that's what Jude is saying. Jude says that God's purpose is to ultimately present every last one of us that ever was saved and born again, that he's going to present us before the Lord without a single blemish. You say, really? Yeah, really. Because once again, it's the acquisition of a righteousness that's not our own. You see the word faultless in the text in verse 24? That word faultless was the word that was used to describe the temple sacrifices. It described the lamb that was utterly free, as far as the human eye could see, from any and every defect. No cuts, no bruises, No broken bones, not one limb longer or shorter than the other. No spots, no diseases of any kind. God said, bring me a lamb without spot, or do not bring one at all. Because it has to be a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he rejects defective sacrifice as unworthy of his holiness. But if that's true, how then can any one of us stand before the Lord? Because let's face it, we've got tons of spots and blemishes and secret faults and hidden sins and bad attitudes and wrong habits and just general sin that hangs around our neck like a heavy weight. We're all struggling to make it from one day to the next, and many of us live with a guilty conscience and a keen sense of our own failure. And beloved, it's precisely at that point that a passage like Jude 24 becomes very precious to you. It becomes extremely important because God intends to present every last one of us before his throne faultless, spotless, free from everything that in this life dragged us down. In that great day, the angels will hush their singing as one by one the saints of God are introduced to our Heavenly Father. It's true. I'm talking about our righteousness, not our works, our righteousness that is from Christ. Now, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Maybe the Lord Jesus will say, Father, this is Caleb Sinski. He has just come from a very hard struggle on earth. But by virtue of my shed blood, I present him to you perfect, spotless, and with no blemish. And the Father might say, he might say. See, it depends on whether I cooperate or not. Not whether I go to heaven or not. Whether I hear this next phrase or not depends on my cooperation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. See, all the failures of this life will have been left far behind. All of the undone work of a lost lifetime, that will be nothing more than a dim memory, if we remember it at all. In that great day, we're going to be completely delivered from all of the vestiges of sin and the devastation that it caused. Friends, you see, here's what we do. We read the Bible so fast, if we read it at all. And we skip over, see that last prepositional phrase, verse 24? Don't miss the with exceeding joy. It's all going to go down with an unbridled exaltation. Or maybe I should say exaltation. When the saints go marching in, it's going to be like one of those noisy parades in New Orleans, only without all of the disastrous wickedness that accompanies that kind of thing. Nobody's going to enter heaven with downcast eyes and a somber face. At the very least, there's going to be an internal hallelujah. By the grace of God, look where I am now, this piece of garbage that God made out of nothing. When sin knocks on your door and torments you this week, let that be a thought that will encourage your heart and give you the victory over the temptation. Better days are coming. Days of victory. Days of rejoicing. They're not far away. Say, but I messed up this week. Well, that failure is not going to last forever. One day the battle will be over and you will stand in the presence of God whole, complete, and free from everything that ever dragged you down in this life. You will enter heaven with a song in your heart, because that was the will of God for you. Thirdly, and the second passage, the second benediction, doxology, that I think builds on Philippians 1:6, is found in Hebrews 13, if you'd kindly turn there. It really helps for your eyes to see the thing. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. It says there, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, here's the part I want you to see. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. How in the world is that going to happen? Look at the rest of it. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through this conduit, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, it's God who's working in you. So point number three on your outline is that it is God that equips us to do his will. Now, friends, latch on to that phrase, make you perfect. It means to restore something to a proper working condition. It was rusted out, basically inoperable, and God got it working. Right? It was used for getting an army. This word was actually used in the first century for getting an army ready for battle. It was also used in secular literature as the primary reference for sewing up a ripped and torn fishing net. Or it was also used in the medical world to set an arm that had been broken. God is in the process of equipping us. You equip something when you prepare it to be used for its proper purpose. And God is willing to equip us to do everything that he wants us to do. That means he will never call us to do something without also and at the very same time equipping us to do the thing he called us to do. Never. God doesn't work that way. He's never done that. And it doesn't matter how horrific our situation is. Beloved, you should look at really very hardly these verses. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, and take them as the word of cheer that they are intended to be by the Holy Spirit in your heart. Whatever you have to do this week, what mountain are you facing this week? God will equip you to get through it. And he'll equip you to do something for him. No matter how hard the road ahead, he has already started mending your nets and arming you for battle. I mean, you don't even have to ask him. He just does it because that's just the kind of God that he is. He never, never, ever calls any of us to any task of any kind of difficulty without first giving us what we need to get the job done. Notice how he does it. He works in us from the inside out. Don't miss this. Friends, the little prepositions are the most important words. He's working how? Where? In you. That's the important part. He's working in you. It's an internal thing. He's working what? That which is well-pleasing in his sight through the divine conduit, which is Christ. In other words, you know, Lord, I need some courage. I really do. Well, he works that in us. Lord, I need to have compassion because my attitude's pretty bad right now. He'll enable you to have compassion. I need some integrity on this issue. Well, he builds that in. I need wisdom. He imparts the wisdom we need. No, I just need some common sense in this one. He finds a way to give it to us. Well, all the while, I'm saying, Lord, get me out of this, right? Change my situation. That almost always is never his will. He put you in the situation to begin with. That difficult situation came from him as a means of helping us to grow up spiritually. And so God brings difficulty into our lives. And he does that to deepen our total dependence on him. And so when that happens, we ought to pray, Lord, change me so that I can face this situation that you ordained. And that's a prayer that God is pleased to answer. All right, now one more benediction / doxology, and that's at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn there, please. Chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. Now watch this sensational piece of scripture. Not that any is more sensational than the other, but these are designed by God to be a bolstering to your heart. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 5, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Set you apart, that means. "And I pray God your whole..." Now here we have, this is where we get that man is tripartite. Is that a big word for you? Man consists of three parts. Here they are. Spirit and soul and body. That's called tripartitism. "Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, at the rapture, two great things are going to happen. Well, probably more than that. But one thing is that is the beginning of our character being revealed as we make our way to the judgment seat. But secondly, our perfection will be complete. Now, would anybody disagree with me that we are pretty far from that right now? There is a sense spiritually where I am complete in him. Like the old hymn says, that's absolutely true. That's biblical. I'm as complete in Christ as I'll ever be spiritually. But I'm not yet glorified with him. In fact, there are times when I want to kill myself because I feel like I'm making such slow progress. Yeah, have you been there? You have. Do you ever get discouraged with your own life and your own progress? I do. In fact, I'm known to stand in front of a mirror and say, "What's wrong with you?" I'm looking at myself. "What's the matter with you? Why aren't I getting any better on this?" You know, I mean, is it really always three steps forward and two steps back? At least that's progress. Now, friends, we're all aware that spiritual growth can be very discouraging at times. You know, it's kind of like climbing Mount St. Helens. Any of you ever do that? It's an optical illusion. It's not a hike. It's called a scramble. You're scrambling over boulders, and you always feel like you're getting closer than you actually are. You always feel like, "Oh, man, I made great progress." And then you look up and, "Oh, no." You actually sometimes feel like you're further back than what you are. It's really an optical. If you've never done it, you should experience it. But the thing about doing that scramble at Mount St. Helens is the closer that you get to the top, there's situations where the farther away it seems that you are. And you're so disappointed because you thought you were making such great progress. You were, but it's an optical illusion. Now, friends, God has a reason for all this. And the reason is he wants us to depend on him and him alone for everything. God designed life so that it works only when he's in complete charge of everything. And what happens when we try to run the show? You wind up with wood, hay, and stubble as a Christian, which we often do, and things begin to fall apart. That's why we need verse 24, you see. Faithful is who? Faithful is Pastor Sinski? Hopefully, but that's not going to help you ultimately. Faithful is he. What's the antecedent of the he? God. Faithful is he that calleth you efficaciously, who also will do it. Oh, what tremendous stuff that is. That's the foundation for the doctrine of eternal security. People have said, Arminians have said to me, "Can you prove to me eternal security?" Yeah, well, which verse do you want me to turn to? It's everywhere. One of the greatest evidences of it is in these doxologies. I mean, how can you get anything else but eternal security from this doxology? He called me and he will finish it. He will do it. That's the foundation for the doctrine. We like to say that those who are saved forever. Well, how do we know? Here's how we know. It's not that I can trust myself. I trust the one who guarantees that he is faithful to every promise he has ever made. That's how I know. My whole hope, not only in this life, but in the one to come, all of it rests, friends, on the absolute faithfulness of Almighty God, and that alone, who cannot change. His faithfulness bears the entire weight of all my sickening efforts. What makes us think that God will ever finish the job? I mean, in my mind's eye, I picture God as a sculptor, you know, and he picked out this horrible piece of marble that you couldn't sell at a rock show for 2 cents. Nobody will even bid on it in one of those penny auctions. He's working on this big chunk named Sinsky, and it's a hard job because the chunk is pathetic. I mean, it is marred, misshapen, it's discolored, and it's cracked in all kinds of odd places. The worst piece of marble a sculptor could ever even dream about trying to use. But that's the glorious thing about God. He is undeterred. He just continues to work patiently at the job. He's chipping away that bad part. It took about 15 years to get that down to a smooth surface. But, you know, he's been working very consistently at it, chiseling his image into that hard, ugly piece of stone, stopping occasionally to polish a little bit here and there. And one day, he finally finishes one section of this piece. And the next morning, he returns to the studio, and the section that he just finished polishing is messed up again. And it's almost, you could almost hear him say, now he doesn't say this, but you could almost hear him say, I thought I just finished that yesterday. Who's been messing with my statue? And I have to raise my hand. I'm the one that messed it up. I'm the culprit. I'm my own worst enemy. What I thought would improve things only served to mess up his good work. But here's verse 24. But God is faithful, who also will, present tense, continue to do the job. He patiently picks up his chisel again and tries to resurface. He doesn't try, he gets it done. He resurfaces the whole messed up section. And he will not quit halfway through the project. He will do it. Don't you love those two words? Simple, direct. Wonderful words. No qualification, no hesitation, no doubt of any kind. Five simple words. Who also will do it. Not who also might do it. He might do it. He could do it if he feels like it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even say he'll do it for his own glory, which would be true. There's no qualifications at all. Just a simple declarative statement that God will do it. Unqualified by even the slightest reference to anything on our part. So that when it's all said and done, the only thing that matters is not that I have a stronghold on God, it's that he has a stronghold on me. It's all that matters. You know, I'll occasionally ask someone, and we all do this, I'll say, how are you? And inevitably the reply comes, I'm doing all right. And of course, most of us recognize that to be a conversational nicety. And many times it's really not accurate. Truth be told, the person's not all right. Of course, you may feel all right, and most of us, frankly, most of the time, feel partly all right and partly not all right, partly wrong. None of us are ever completely all right in every area of life. In fact, for the moment, we're not all right. But, beloved, this is the glory and wonder of the grace of God. By his grace and his grace alone, we're moving in the direction that he intended us to be moving toward before the foundation of the world even existed. And in the end, all God's children are going to be all right. No more hammering, no more chiseling, no more sawing, no more finished work. Why? Because God finishes the things he starts. So what a fool I must be to fail to place myself in his wonderful hands. You see, here's what we do. I chafe, I doubt, I despair of any progress at all. I might even get desperate enough to get angry and just want to give up. All the while, he hasn't changed a lick. Not one lick. He is faithful, and he will do it. So what do I need to do? I need to cooperate with that. I just need to cooperate with the master designer as he continues to mold me into something I could never be by myself. That's what we need to do. We need to take heart because God is at work in our lives. And he will not stop until the job is done. He does it all. The key question, the difference between this week and last Sunday morning is, am I or am I not willing to cooperate? You see, it's not about whether, it's not, the issue is not, did God or did he not give me Christ's righteousness? He did. The question is, did I cooperate with that? Where God supernaturally enabled me to be able to cast a crown at his feet someday, or did I just think that I knew more than him? And now I watch the whole thing incinerate to the ground while the flames just literally kick me as an afterthought into heaven. Nobody wants that. Everybody wants to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then we realize that it was all because of him anyway, and we just willingly throw the crown right back at where it belongs, at the feet of Christ. That's what we want. And that's the difference. Do we understand the difference? All right. So next week we go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a tough book, man. I mean, this is 1 Corinthians, you know, the whole way through. And we're going to finish the whole thing. But I thought it important to see the other side of the story before we continued on. Are you saved this morning? He that began a good work in you will do it until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll perform it. Trust him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this time you've given us. We pray that you would glorify yourself through these pathetic lives that you have saved and are in the process of making into gold. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.